Well, welcome today. We're glad that you're with us here this morning on this beautiful, liquid, sunshiny kind of day. Amen. We're glad that you have the opportunity to gather with us, and we're excited to be able to worship with you this morning. I know that we have several that are away, and these summer months afford us opportunities to get away and enjoy vacations, but we're also glad that you're here with us today, and it's good to see friends and guests with us this morning, and I hope that you'll be made to feel welcome. If you are a visitor of Grace, I hope that you'll take a moment to fill out one of our connection cards. You can do that online or do it right there. There's a card by each of these giving stations, and it's a way for us just to have a record of your visit. And also for our regular tenders, that's a way for you to communicate to us as well if you have prayer requests or anything specific that you'd like for us to be aware of in the office. So a few things happening today. Don't forget, as you came in, you should have passed by one of the greeters there that had a basket with one of the communion cup and wafers in it, and we'll be doing that at the end of the service today as a church family. So hopefully you picked one up. If you didn't, don't feel bashful about just stepping back during the song service and getting that, but our ushers, again, will be coming through right before the time of communion and giving that to you as well. Several things happening in electives. If you are maybe been in and out and which one's meeting today and things like this, there are a couple new ones that are meeting and some for the ladies that are happening today, and then there's a study in Nehemiah that's happening in the back room behind the platform here. Then there are some others that are meeting here in the auditorium and throughout the building. So there is a list of those out in the foyer, and I hope that you'll stay with us during that 11 o'clock hour after the fellowship time, which follows right after our service here this morning. So we greet you and we welcome you, and looking forward to opportunity to worship with you today. I trust that you saw that we had our prayer walk yesterday. A great number of you came. I really appreciate the attendance, but I wanted to inform you that we have some of the booklets, that little pamphlets that we created for the prayer walk, and they're out there in the foyer. You don't have to necessarily do that on the campus. Maybe you're a walker by nature. By habit, you take a time maybe each day and go on a walk. And maybe this is something you could do even on your walking time to be able to pray and to ask the Lord to do a work, not just for Grace Baptist Church, but because of Grace Baptist Church in our community, that God would do a work in our community. And it's something that I'm very encouraged by, that as much as we are watching and waiting for God to do something visible, I know that there are many around us in the neighborhoods around our church campus that are also watching and waiting for God to see what is His plans for us. So let's be in mind of that and keep those in our prayers, if you would. There are several others that we're praying for. There's a lot of other information here about Vacation Bible School and a few other things happening, youth activities, but I hope that you'll take a moment and look at that bulletin and the program and be aware of that. Don't forget to be in prayer for different ones as well that are on our list here, and several that we continue to pray for. I want to mention that Bonnie King came up to me this morning, and she's going to be traveling up to be with her family on Friday for the funeral of her father, and so be in prayer for her and their family. And then also, you'll notice there is some information there about Rick Hodges. There's a mailing address if you'd like to send them a card. I'd also say throw in a gift card. You know, the travels and the things that they're having to do, it's hard to, you know, stock up when you're in a very temporary location. And so make sure that you keep them in your prayers. And then there are several others that we continue to pray for. So we rejoice in the opportunity to lift you up and to encourage you, and looking forward to what our day has in store. Well, if you would, let's stand together, and we're going to say a verse. This is a verse that we've been kind of dwelling on here for the last few weeks, and thinking about our participation, our partnership with one another, and to understand what it is that we call people to. And this verse really helps us to think about our role as disciples of Christ, as followers of Christ. And so we think of this passage found in Colossians 1 and verse 28. And if you would with me, say it together. Together, we proclaim Him, admonishing every person and teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we may present every person complete in Christ. Let's go to the Lord at this time, and let's dedicate our time together to having this desire. Lord, would you teach me what I need today? Show me something from your word. May my heart be open and attentive, receptive, and may I give attention to what it is that you have for me today. Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would be seen and clear in our hearts and lives. And Lord, I pray that as we go into the world, which is, it seems like it just gets darker and darker. Lord, I pray for the situations up in Chicago, and I pray for areas here, even our own downtown. Lord, is there are lives and there are people's families that have been disrupted by violence and by harm. Lord, we think of us as a nation, as a people that are distraught over the violence, and yet at the same time very willing to condone the murder of infants. Lord, I just think about our duplicity, and Lord, the lack of clarity in our understanding of life and the value of life. And Lord, I'm grateful that you are the giver of life. You are the sustainer, the keeper, the guardian. You are the one who offers to us life, because you are the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Lord, we come to you today as our God. We come before you as an understanding child, Lord, ready to receive from your hand what is good and what is best. And so, Lord, I pray as your children that we would open our hearts to let your words speak to us, that we would be then convicted in areas in our life where we have not been convinced that your plan is the best and that your word is the best. Lord, I pray that we would then walk out of here determined to walk for you, to live for you in these days, not because it gives us any greater standing with you, because you love us anyway, but Lord, that because there is a world that needs to see visibly the plan of Christ in action in us because of what you're doing through us. So Lord, teach us today. May we rejoice in you. May we praise you. And Lord, reminded of those who are going through hardship, the physical things, the loss of loved ones, the challenges that we all face in these days. And Lord, health has a significant drain and many times in our resolve. And so Lord, I pray that you would just strengthen those who need it today. So fill us again with a wonder and amazement of who you are, and challenge our hearts in you, we pray, and may you be praised. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. It is good to be with you this morning to lead you in music and worship. We are going to celebrate the Lord's table in a few minutes, and just after Pastor's message, and looking forward to that, remembering who Christ is and what he did on the cross and his resurrection for us. I'd like to start with a song that we've learned a few weeks ago, but sing it again this morning, God So Loved.
No more. Oh, come all ye sinners, come find his mercy, come to the table, he will satisfy. Taste of his goodness, find what you're looking for. God so loved, for God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son to save us. Whoever believes in him will live forever. Come lay them down at the foot of the cross. Jesus is waiting there with open arms. See his open arms. For God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son to save us. Whoever believes in him will live forever. The power of hell, the power of hell has been defeated, but it is well. I'm walking in freedom, for God so loved the world. God, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, praise Him, for the wonders of His love. Praise God, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him. His one and only Son. For God so loved, for God so loved the world that He gave us His one and only Son to save us. Whoever believes in Him will live forever. The power of hell has been there defeated. Now it is well, I'm walking in freedom. For God so loved, God so loved the world.
Bring all your failures.
Bring all your failures. Bring your addictions. Come lay them down at the foot of the cross. Jesus is waiting. God so loved the world. Sin. He is our hope, our righteousness. Jesus, only Jesus. Who can make the blind to see? Who holds the keys that set us free? He paid it all to bring us peace. Jesus, only Jesus. Holy King, Almighty Lord, saints and angels all adore. I join with them and bow before Jesus, only Jesus. Has the name above all name. You stand alone, I stand amazed. Jesus, only Jesus. Holy King, Almighty Lord, saints and angels all adore. I join with them and Jesus, only Jesus. see the dawn of the darkest day. Christ on the road to Calvary, tried and sinful man, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. And now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead or raised to life, finish the victory cry. Oh, this the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, forgiven at the cross. And all to see my name, and all to see my name written in the words, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live. One through your let's love. Oh, this the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love, oh, what a cross. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, this the Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cause. We stand forgiven at the cross.
Amen. You may be seated.
Great singing this morning. It's one of the joys I have of sitting down here. Now all my message is completely discombobulated, so it'll take me 20 minutes to get my numbers right. Hold on. All right. You know, that's the reason why I started numbering pages, and you're glad, aren't you? Because you would not want me to wing this one. All right. Well, at any rate, what a day. All right. Sorry about that. If I start speaking in a different language, you'll know just the wrong page. All right. One of the things they always taught you in public speaking classes, and I was in college, is just go with it. And so we're going to just go with it. John chapter 17 this morning, and I'd like to focus on a thought, if I could give it such a title, which I have, is the thought of being unified. It's one of the beautiful things that is depicted in the idea of the communion, is the time of coming together and joining our hearts together in a time of fellowship around what Christ has done for us, and it's what unites our hearts. And John chapter 17 is one of the most unique passages of Scripture that relate to really a modern understanding of Christianity. And so looking at John 17, I want to just focus on one verse to begin with here this morning as we kind of get a sense of what this chapter is about. And he says in verse 23, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I pray as we take opportunity this morning to open your word, to take it in, to see it, or may we not ignore, may we not brush it aside, may we not sit here distracted, because we are held accountable for letting your word be presented to our hearts and what we do with it. And so I pray that you would challenge us this morning and speak to us and challenge us today as an understanding of what this passage really means for us as the church in the 21st century, as it meant so long ago in the very first century. So challenge me as I challenge us, as your word has challenged me as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. For the past several weeks, we have taken time to look at John chapter 13, John chapter 15, and now we come in here to John chapter 17. And we have watched the progression of thought move from the command to the evidence, the command to love one another, and how will they see it? It's this fruit that comes out of your life, John chapter 15, the evidence of this relationship in Christ, to now this expression of love that's found here in John chapter 17. In John 17, it records what most scholars would refer to as the high priestly prayer. You have your model prayer, and that's in Matthew 6 and other places. You have that as a testament of the components and the elements of what really we should let our praying be saturated with. It's not necessarily meant to be a prayer that is recited. It is really a prayer that is a model. It's something that has components within it. And this, though, is the high priestly prayer. This is Christ himself praying, and we are given an opportunity to have this record of it here in John chapter 17. This is a sentimental reading, really, of the emotional outpouring of our Lord just moments before he is to go to that place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, and to be crucified. And his prayer is to the Father, his Father, for the benefit of several people. And so there is a really interesting way that Christ takes this time of intimacy with his Father, and he invites these men that have been following him for so long to come in and join with him in this experience. What I want to do this morning is I just want to look simply at a couple aspects that come from this portion of John's gospel and look at just a couple points that come out of John chapter 17. And the first thing that I want us to focus on in this chapter is this, what I call, first of all, Jesus's prayer. The prayer itself and what Christ is doing here, and understanding that when Christ prays here, he prays specifically for two different individuals or two different groups. The first group that he prays for is what I would call the 11 disciples. The prayer for the 11 in this first section, in the first portion of John chapter 17. And you'll notice what he goes into here. And the first portion is really for the 11 actual disciples. Now you say 11, wait a minute, I thought there were 12. Well, by the time we get to John 17, Judas is no longer in the group. Judas has decided to go ahead and do what Christ later on says, go and do what you have in your heart to do, and do it quickly. So there are the 11. Now, there's a possibility that there may have been some others, but it seems to be that this is the intent, this is the group, this is those select few. We don't know if some of the ladies that normally travel with Christ were there with the group. We don't know if there was maybe some other, what we call the second generation disciples, those on the kind of in the outskirts, but it just seems to be these 11 men. And so you find them in verse 6. And he says in verse 6 of 17, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And it seems to indicate that they have finally come to a sense of belief. There is a position of belief in this one who has been sent by God and that he truly is the divine one. It seems to be the indication of chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, if you go back there for just a minute, where it says, "Now we know," this is one of the testaments of the disciples, "Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" It's sort of like saying, really? I mean, we're getting ready to turn the lights out and go home, and you're now ready to get in? But it's really a sense of bringing them to full weight of what their words are actually meaning. And then he goes into chapter 17, and thus we read verses 7 and 8. "Now they have," of chapter 17, "now they have come to you to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." So these 11 men have finally come to grips with an understanding of Jesus is not just a good man. He's not even just a great man. He's not even just a really good prophet. This is the Son of God. And that changes everything. After nearly 4 years, these men have stepped from the mere mental knowledge to a heart change. And they now understood that he was indeed God, one with the Father, as verse 11 says, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." Jesus didn't ask the Father to take them out of the world, but what did he pray? And this is verses 15 through 18, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." They were now to fulfill a purpose that he was going to give to them. And they would remain behind. They would stay in this world, but to remain distinct from the system of thought, the modes of religiosity that the world would attempt to overrun them with, to overwhelm them with. He is reminding the Father of his own design, his own desires to protect these ones. Then in verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 3, notice this verse. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's one of the clearest expressions of what eternal life is all about. So not only do we see that Christ is praying for the 11, but notice there's a second group of people that Christ also prays for in this chapter, and it's what I call the eventual. These are the ones who will come eventually, the eventual disciples that will come, because John 17 holds this unique setting where Jesus prayed directly for you. He prayed directly for me as the eventual believers that would come based upon the word of these ones. And how do I know that? Because of verse 20. Go to chapter 17 and verse 20. And he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." And you and I that are believers in Christ today are the eventual byproduct of these 11 men stepping out in faith to trust God in this message and to bring it worldwide so that our ancestors and perhaps even your fathers or forefathers could have an opportunity to hear the gospel all the way down to the very moment that you personally accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's because of the message that has been delivered by those who are followers of Jesus Christ, disciples of Christ, who have brought to us the message of hope. And so Christ prays for us. I believe metaphorically, Christ looked down through the halls of time and looked into the face of every person who had believed due to the direct word of these 11 men, or to those who would read the expression of their writings as we even now today can have it. So what is the message that Christ is referring to in verse 20? What is this message that they would believe in? And it is what the disciples had just come to believe, that Jesus and the Father are one, and that Jesus had come from the Father. And then basically Jesus prayed the same prayer for us as he did for the 11. If you look at chapter 17 in the first part of verse 21, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. It's an interesting way he puts this, is what the disciples had just come to understand, and yet they are coming to understand it, and now Christ is praying that through this understanding that there would come then this byproduct, there would come then this opportunity for them to be unified. Unity. And why did he pray for that? Because of the rest of what he says in verse 21 in the last portion of that, so that the world may believe that you sent me. How will the world know whose disciple you are? By the love that you have one for another. How will the world understand the relationship that we have with the Father? It's because of the unity that they see in us as the disciples of Jesus Christ. As Christ and the Father are united, we are united. And we're united not just because of a singular focus as a group, but we're united in Christ. We are united in who he is. And as we are united in him and he with the Father, the world wrestles to see a people like that. So what is Christ implying here? What is he looking to see happen? And thinking about what those reactions would be, those who had not yet believed would come to faith due to the way that we show our love by a unity that is demonstrated within our membership. Because what happens in a world when something changes the status quo and they begin to splinter into faction? And what we find that it should not happen is in the church, within the body of Christ, it does not cause for division. It calls for a unification around one purpose, and that is the glory of God, that Christ is seen, that the gospel goes forward, and that hearts and lives are drawn again to the eternal change that every person needs who's born of a woman. And we begin to then take some of the staunchness out of our way of treating one another, because our greater design is to be unified. The power of that thought in the day where we are all about individualism and self-promotion is astounding. Christ was more about the unity within the body of Christ. And so to understand this prayer in John 17, we need to understand Christ's relationship with God. And what these men had come to understand based upon that relationship and what they had observed in their time with Christ. And what it is that mean when you come into John 17 and they could stand there with Christ or kneel there with Christ or whatever position they were there with Christ as he is praying, and he's praying to the Father that they would behold my relationship with you, and my desire for that is that they would understand their relationship with me. What had they been observing through this passage, through this book? This leads me then to the second element that I want us to look at from this prayer. Not only Jesus' prayer, but second of all, let's look at Jesus' deity. And all of this is focused on that. They have come to understand that you are the Father, you sent me, you and I are one, we are united. That means then that I am the Son of God. Well, what had Christ been saying up to this point? So let's look at his claims, first of all. What has he been claiming all the way through, as John would record in this book of his, to bring us then to John 17, where they're not stumbling anymore. In fact, out of chapter 16, they finally got the light bulb on. Well, John chapter 3 and verse 16, that he is God's Son. For God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? He gave his Son. And that whoever would believe in him would not what? Perish, but have what? Everlasting life. This is everlasting life, as he already said there again in verse 3 of chapter 17. This is the life that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I've heard a lot of people try to say, well, nowhere in scriptures Jesus ever claimed to be the Son of God. I don't know how much more clear you can get. You sent me. God sent his Son. Where did he come from then if he's not God? But there's also made the claim of John 4 and verse 14 as the promised Messiah, as the living water. As well as in John chapter 6 and verse 35 that he is the bread of life. He is that living water. And water and bread, all of these elements significant in the sense of his supply, of his sustaining. But really it's about life. The most basic component of life itself. also speaks of purity. It speaks of that which is refreshing. Then in John chapter 8 and verse 12, he describes himself as the light of the world. In John 8 and verse 58, he plainly says, I am, which is a significant statement that he is God. In fact, it is so significant that the Jews surrounding him pick up stones to stone him because he claims to be God. This is his deity. But then in John chapter 10, verses 24 and 30, I and the Father are one. All throughout the book that John has written, to bring us here to John 17, to the place where these men finally come to grips with this understanding. This is Jesus, yes, but he is God, most certainly. You say, why is that so important? That's something, I don't wrestle with that. Do you? Because then when he says that you are to be the fruit-bearing representative of him, what are you bearing out of your life? What version of Christ do you have? Is he God or not? Is he just a religious icon, a religious symbol, a statement, or is he truly God? Is he the authority of your heart, the authority of your life, the salvation of your soul? Is he the rescue of your life? Is he the giver? It goes beyond just simply the acquiescence of a physical identity to an understanding of who Jesus really is, and Christ has made that abundantly clear. He is God. But John also uses more than just the words of Christ to make his assertion. He goes then to his miracles as well. And what did Jesus use as miracles? And why did Jesus use these miracles? Who were they meant for? What was the point of them? And really understanding, as you go through the Gospel of John, it's very different than all their other synoptic Gospels, because John selects out seven specific miracles to highlight something unique about the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. They were meant to prove his divine power. They were meant to convince those who were seeking for truth, to be able to prove to those individuals his claims to be God. When we think about a miracle, let me give you a definition of a miracle, because we get a mixed view of this sometimes in our Christianity. But a true definition of a miracle is this: that it's where God intervenes in the natural order of things, where he steps in visibly and obviously to change the natural progression or result. That is a miracle. It was a miracle I didn't hit the front end of that car. No, it might have just been a good angel, but I don't know if it was a miracle. The sense of it being that we sometimes will overlay things and will put pressure on this. This is where God obviously steps in and alters what is the natural outcome of an event. Now, do I believe that miracles happen today? Yeah, I still believe that God does things as he chooses to do. But do they bear the same intentionality in the same way? No, because we have the completed word of God. So it is less based upon us needing those miracles to affirm and more appreciative of the fact that God has not run off into some distant corner of the universe and forgotten about us. So God still behaves as God. He still functions as God. He is still absolutely in control. And so he can choose whether or not to perform a miracle. But we have what God has written for us to validate in writing who he is. But these miracles and where they were there to help this generation validate his claims that he is God. Gene Getz, and I'm borrowing some of this material for the whole message from Gene Getz, wrote a book again on loving one another, and he offered his perspective on what John was seeking to communicate through these seven miracles. And I'm not saying that these are the only thoughts, but I thought they were worthwhile to share with you. I liked how he put it. And he offers a perspective on why God chose this specific miracle. And you can add to it and you can think about it. But think about the miracles that John records for us, these seven miracles. The first one is that he turned the water to wine. And it takes it that it was the best wine, demonstrating that he was the master of quality. He healed the nobleman's son. In John chapter 4, the boy was 20 miles away when Christ spoke the word and the boy became healed, and he showed that he was the master of distance or space. There's a story in John chapter 5 where he healed a man who had been crippled for 38 years. probably was much older than that, but he had been crippled for at least 38 years. And I like how Goetz put it, that Christ was the master of time. The feeding of the 5,000 with five small barley loaves and two small fish. Christ is the master of quantity. You go to John chapter 6, where Christ walks on the water. And here Christ is the master of natural law. He healed a man born blind in John chapter 9. And whose fault was it that this man was born blind? His parents or his own? Neither. It is because of the glory of God. And here we find, how Goetz put it, he's the master of misfortune. And then the last one that is seen in John chapter 11 is where Lazarus is raised from the dead. And most obviously, Christ is the master over death. In just a little bit, we're going to take into our hands a little cup with a little wafer in it. And we're going to observe the death of Jesus Christ. We do this until he returns. Because he didn't stay dead, right, church? Amen? It's because he's alive, but yet he is that master over even death itself. And what do you fear the most? What is the most significant event in your life that has you the most concerned? It's death. And if you'll notice, he takes him from all the way from back in John chapter 2, the marriage, the supper of the Cana, where he turns the water to wine, and he watch him progressively become more demonstrative in his authority and his power to the place where even death itself has no hold, no bar. He is the master of everything. So from the basic necessities of life, from that which sustains me, to the quality that he wishes to afford and that kingdom authority and kingdom power to give to us of his sustenance, of his supply, of his abundance. This is God. And all seven emphasize that Jesus is who he claims to be, the very Son of God. And when there was a miracle that Jesus never performed but left for the disciples, we see it here in John chapter 17. This is where we find a miracle that is left for us to perform. And it's found in one word. I want you to stop and think about that. That what Christ has left for us is the evidence of this transformed life, this transforming of our existence to be different from the way the world would do it. He left to these 11 men, plus the ones who would come after him, to demonstrate the identity of Christ in such a way that would keep them from becoming hostile, becoming proud and divisive as time would go on. The way they would show their relationship with Christ was through their unity. What does it take for you to abandon the fellowship that God has created? What would it be allowed to come into our midst, into our church, that could so disrupt us that we are no longer able to enjoy the company of one another? And what does that say to the world? You teach a message, but you really struggle to live it. Boy, you need it, but it doesn't seem to be working too well for you. What do we communicate to the world? Even though Jesus would no longer be visibly present, his power to perform verifying miracles would cease. He left behind a miracle that only through his power in us could we perform to demonstrate that we are controlled by God. And this God can unify people and cause love to foster within their hearts towards the most diverse of God's creation, other humans. There's a quote. I cannot figure out where I got it from. I'm still trying to find the source, but I liked it so much that I'm just going to say author unknown, all right? But it goes like this. When Christians judge others to determine if they are truly Christians, we judge based upon what? Doctrine, what you believe. But it's interesting, when the world judges a Christian as to whether or not they are a Christian, what do they judge them based upon? It's how they live. The way they live out love and their fruit, this is evidenced in their unity to Christ and to one another. No, they may not like it. They may not appreciate it, may not even want it, but that's what they're looking for. I have a good friend of mine who we go out to eat, and we'd sit down at a table and we would pray. And he would make it abundantly clear. He says, now here's what we're going to do. At the end of this meal, we're going to be the Christian testimony to the server, and we're going to give him or her a really good tip. Because we sat here, we bowed our heads, and we pretended, at least in the eyes of this person, to be a believer. And if I give them just a measly old what everybody else on the planet would give to them, what do they think about those typical Christians? They're a bunch of cheapskates. That has stuck with me every time I go out to eat. And there'll be some times that little tip, that server was not worthy of it. You know? And I usually use my tip as a way of commenting on the service as much as anything. But I always have to remember the moment I declare myself, and it's just in the moment of a head bowed and an eye closed and a prayer before a meal, every person around me is observing. So what happens at my table? What is said about my conduct, the way I engage with this person? One of my boys and I, we were traveling, and we were coming back together, just he and I, and we stopped in one of those little fast food places up in Wisconsin. It's a place called Culver's. I wish to the day one of you guys would start one down here. A little slice of heaven on a bun and a patty, tell you, whew, good stuff. But anyway, we sat there, and he and I, we bowed our heads and began to pray, and this guy sitting over here said, well, that was a waste of time. And I turned to him and said, well, not to me. That's all I could say. I wish I had some really good Christian zinger, you know, to give to him. But isn't it amazing? He knew what I was doing, and what was his reaction? He didn't come over to the table and say, can you show me the way of repentance? No, he said, that was a waste of time. But my prayer is, and I've thought about that guy a lot, I can still see his face, and I don't know where he is today, but I pray that he has walked into so many restaurants ever since then and has seen somebody bow their head and someone next door. I hope somebody moves in right next door to him and just shares Christ. I mean, obviously, this guy has seen someone or had some misguided understanding of what real faith in Christ looks like. Can you imagine if the church could do it the way God intended us to do it? What would the world be reacting against? Not just another religious ceremony, but because people's lives are changed because of what they have in the person of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that Christ has called us to visualize that is how we together show the world who he is. What then does this unity tell the world? That God and the Son are one. And this is the source of our power. This is the source of our union, is that union that the Father and the Son share. And that, as John 16 says, he has given to us the third part of the Godhead, and that is the Holy Spirit, to indwell us, to fill us, to empower us, to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. But that he also teaches us the words of Christ so that we can live them out. In closing, the focus of John is upon the fact that Jesus is God's Son. And as we think about our response to the world, as we think about how we live, should our focus be different? Not of the world. Yes, I can't help but live in it. But this is not what shapes me. This is not what I'm united to. It's Christ. The world has no hold on me. If we change this somehow, somewhere along the line, to letting our focus become more upon the world instead of upon Christ. We need to remember the mission of our church here at Grace, and that is this, that we will then glorify God by delighting in and declaring the person and the work of Jesus Christ. To remember as a vision statement of our church that we want to be Christ-like believers growing in grace and displaying the gospel. And how do we do this? Well, that's what we've been in the middle of talking about, and it's these four pillars, that we would understand them as the worship, the component that we give our full attention to God because he is worthy of our worship. And because of what Christ has done for us, he has transformed our lives and he has established that the Father is truly our God. No more little gods out there for us. We have one true God and we will worship him and him alone. That we would understand who it is that we follow as disciples, that we are believers in Christ, and that we will serve one another within the body of the community of Christ that he has given to us in this fellowship of believers because of our fellowship with him as our God and the unity that that produces in us as we then fellowship one with another. That this body then goes out into a world that truly needs to see Christ, not more of the little atoms of this world, but Christ glorified in us. And the evidence of that growing out of a life that truly loves one another so that the world looks and they see a unified people that really do care. Boy, when they read God's word, they take it seriously. And it seems to be working. The focus is still Christ and his unity with the Father. And because of that relationship, we can enjoy a relationship through Christ with the Father. And what does that union really mean? What does that say about us and the rest of the world? How then will the world be affected by your relationship with Christ and thus with the Father? And these and other questions like these, we need to be asking. We need to be ready to answer. Just had a man that I'm familiar with send me about a 4-page letter from an agnostic friend of his, maybe atheistic friend, who is just repelling, pushing back against the truth that this friend of his has been sharing with him about Christ. Great! Amen! He's thinking, when was the last time somebody confronted you because of your relationship with Christ? What disrupts your unity with Christ, with the Father, and with your fellow believers? What about in your home, at your workplace, in your neighborhood? But more importantly, what's going on in your own heart? What's disrupting that unity with Christ? Remember what Christ has said, as I loved you, love one another. Father, I pray as we make ready to move our heart's attention to the sacrifice that you have given to us, and to understand this call to unity and to compassion, to love. And Lord, you would magnify yourself in our midst here today. And Lord, I pray for that believer that's here today that's struggling. They're struggling with their love language, their love relationship, not just with you, but the world in which they have found themselves. They're trapped in an addiction. They're trapped in an area of life where there is seeming to be no victory and no release. I pray, God, that you would help them to know the power that you have given to them in the person of the Holy Spirit to give them victory. And Lord, I pray for that individual or those people that are struggling. There's an area that just they're agitated by, and it's disrupting the ability to find a unified vision, whether between themselves or with something going on here in our church, or whether it just be in life in general. They're struggling with the way you are functioning in your plan. Lord, I pray that we would be resolute to come to your word, to find the answers that your word has for us, and that we would trust you. So Lord, unite our hearts. Unify us as a people, because it's not around a man, it's around the person of Jesus Christ. And we come to him. And through him, we have access before the Father of lights, who comes down and gives us every good thing that we need. So, Lord, strengthen our resolve to trust in you, we pray. And it's in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together, if you would. I'm going to ask our ushers if they would come down here to the front. And in just a minute, we're going to sing a song and then go into a time of observing the communion. But our ushers are going to be here, and they're going to make their way back towards you in such a way that if you came in and you forgot to grab one of the communion cups, just put your hand up, and they'll just walk through the on each side here in the center aisle, and they'll be more than happy to help you with that. But as we prepare our hearts to worship him in this time of observance, may we be united with him. So what is it in your life that you're letting it sin? A disruption to the unity. You're in consternation with God. You're in frustration with God. Why don't you repent of that? Let him be that author and finisher of your faith. Let him be the source of supply to deal with the disruptions, to deal honestly with them, and let God unite our hearts for his glory. Let's sing this song as a way of preparing ourselves to come and make ready to observe what Christ has done for us as a church.
Seated.
Luke chapter 22, as we take a moment to look at a familiar setting for us in our setting here as we come in. Usually once a month, we take time to observe as a church, to remember his sacrifice for us. And so together with me, I hope that you have one of these as we take time here this morning. Luke chapter 22 and verse 17. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." The idea of communion, the idea of fellowship, it's the idea of community. It's the understanding of what we share together. It's interesting because this word is also based upon the word communication. It is taking the message and being able to make sure that it gets into the hearer. It's the understanding of what is the give and the take. It is the appreciation of what we have in common. And so we take this word and we attach it to this as a symbolic way of helping us understand it. Foundationally, this is what Christ has communicated to us. His love for us has been given to us through his death. He has demonstrated everything that was necessary to deal with our sin. And so we trust in him for the sufficiency of this. This is not coming back for more. This is not us re-upping the ante. We're not trying to refill the cup. Christ has done it all. He is the sufficiency of our sacrifice. And so what we do is we remember. And he gives to us this token, this symbol that we call ourselves together as a church to come together in fellowship to appreciate what he has done for us. So if you would, take that top layer off there and reveal that little wafer inside and hold that in your hand for just a minute as we prepare ourselves to take this into our bodies. And this idea of the bread, which he gave thanks for, knowing full well the depth of his love and where it was willing to go. This is not my cup. You know, this idea, this is not something I would choose, but yet knowing full well This is what I must bear. This is what must be done. And he did it because of what we chose to do, to rebel against him, to turn our back against him, to deny him the right of being called God. And so Christ comes to offer a way back, a rescue, a place, and he does it within his own body. He became our substitute. As we take this bread in hand, think about what Christ was willing to do for you. As he loved us, we are to love one another. Take, eat.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there
in the same way, he took a cup. Go ahead and peel that layer there off carefully and reveal the juice inside. As we think about this that he was willing to do for us, it did not just include the symbol of his body, but the brokenness of that also remained in a much fuller picture, the outpouring of his blood, the very life-sustaining element that all of us possess. Christ was willing to give everything that was necessary for us to know forgiveness. Restoration. And that when we do change our mind about our sin, we can come to a sufficient sacrifice. We come to Christ. He becomes everything that we need. I don't know if you're here today and you're still trying to depend upon something other than the completed work of Christ or not, but I beg of you, know the peace that comes with what Christ has done. And I hope you truly know him to be your Savior. This is my blood. This is what has been poured out in a covenant, a new covenant that I will establish with God and you. Think about his willingness and his agreement, his commitment to us. Take this, drink ye all of it.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains.
If you would please, as you're about ready to leave, I'd ask that you take these cups with you. There are some garbage receptacles in the back, and ask that you would take care of that on your way out. But let's have a closing word of prayer as we make ready to go into our fellowship time and going back into the fellowship hall. If you're a guest with us, we invite you to come be a part with us in that time of just enjoying light refreshment, some drinks, and then the discipleship hour, Sunday school class, elective classes will meet at 11 o'clock and come back into those different areas. Father, we're grateful for what you have given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Lord, though the world offers a lot of glitz and glamour, there is nothing more glorious than the power of Christ to take a life and transform it, to move us away from what was death into now a life that is worth living, that also has a promise of eternal life instead of eternal death. God, I pray that we would understand what it is that truly means to be your child, dedicated to living what you have given to us and the principles of your word, the practical commands of your word, that we would truly know you to be our God in every circumstance, in every situation. So lead us out of here as your people into the time of fellowship, into the time of our discipleship hour, that we're growing, we're deepening our walk with you, commitment to letting you become more and more the fabric of our identity. May we be yours, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.